When you set out on a 5-day hike, or even say a 5-week hike, how do you begin? How do you begin? You begin with one step. You begin with one step, as that famous Chinese proverb tells us, a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. And then how do you continue your hike? How do you continue going to get to your destination? You continue with a whole series of single steps, which gets you to your destination. A hike begins, it continues, and it ends with a whole series of single steps. And that's similar with the Christian life. It's similar with the Christian walk. We begin, we continue just like we began. We continue just like we began. How did we begin? We began with faith and repentance, and we also continue our Christian walk with faith and repentance. Now, there are some who wrongly conclude that since we're justified once and for all, that there's no need for ongoing repentance. But this is a wrong conclusion. This is a wrong conclusion. And this is what we're going to be looking at this evening as we're continuing through our study through the 1689. And this is the main thought we want to be thinking about. The need of ongoing faith and repentance in the life of a Christian. The need of ongoing faith and repentance in the life of a Christian. And so to work through this topic, we're going to break our time into three parts. Justification secured, fellowship broken, and then thirdly, fellowship restored. Justification secured, fellowship broken, and then thirdly, fellowship restored. So let's begin. Our first portion, justification secured. So we've been tracking through a study in the 1689, and it's been taking us through the order of salvation. How are we saved, and all the portions of salvation. And the last couple of sermons, our last sort of sessions in the 1689, have all been focusing on the doctrine of justification. And as we've seen, the teaching of justification is foundational. This is foundational to our Christian faith, because it answers the fundamental question: How can sinners be reconciled to a holy God? How can sinners be reconciled to a holy God? And so chapter 11 of the 1689 has been focusing on that question. And the overwhelming conclusion is that a person can be reconciled to a holy God only and only by the work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, because it's only by the work of Jesus Christ, our right standing before God is secure. Nothing can change it. You'll remember that we are justified by double imputation. We're justified by double imputation. We are declared righteous because a great exchange has taken place. A great exchange has taken place. As sinners, we committed crimes against God. We committed crimes against God. We repeatedly did actions that were hateful towards Him, actions of hate towards God. We insulted Him. We spat in His face. We rebelled. We wanted to be God in His place. In short, we sinned against God. But Jesus Christ pays for those sins when He hung on the cross. Our sins, all of those crimes, all of those insults against God were counted to Christ's account, or they were imputed to Him, and He died to pay the penalty for those sins. So the punishment that was due to those sins were taken by Christ. And so that's the first imputation. We'd spend a bit of time talking about that. Jesus Christ taking the punishment for the crimes of sinners. And then the second imputation is that we receive the perfect life of Christ to our account. Because having no crimes on our record is not good enough. That's not good enough to be accepted by a holy God. To be accepted to a holy God, we must have a full record of good works to be acceptable to him. But all of our good works are filthy rags. We know that. And only Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. Only He is good enough to be declared righteous by God. And so the wonder of wonders, the majesty and the glory of the doctrine of justification is that the Bible tells us that His good works are credited to our account. by God's grace, his good works are imputed to us. And so in a very simplified way, we can think of this double imputation like a bank account. Many of us know what it's like to be in debt, right? When our account are in the negative. It's maybe a mortgage, a house mortgage, maybe it's a student loan, maybe it's a loan from a family member, or maybe it's a credit card loan. We have this deep negative in our bank account. But then if someone paid that debt that you owed, your bank account would come to zero. Your bank account would come to zero, and that would be good. That would be much better than having it in the deep negatives. You'd be most grateful and you would feel better, but you would still have no money. Your bank account is still at zero. Still nothing to buy food for, nothing to pay rent with, nothing to purchase the bare necessities of life. But now if that same person not only paid that debt, paid the deficit you owed, but also gave you, let's say, $1 million into your bank account, now you have money to live. Now you have money to live your life. Now you can live. And so we had a debt before God, a moral debt. And Jesus' work on the cross brought our debt to zero. And then his perfect life was put to our moral account, filling our moral account to the brim. You know, $1 million sounds like a lot of money to a lot of us. In the same way, his righteous works filled our moral account to the brim, giving us the right to eternal life. Now we are able to be declared righteous. By filling our account to the brim, he justified us. And so this double imputation is how we are justified. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it gives us a beautiful summary of this double imputation where he says, "For our sake, he made him," that's God, "made Jesus Christ to be sin, who knew no sin." Made him to be, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. He had a perfect life. So that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God, so that we might be declared righteous. So, how sure are you that when you die, or how sure can you be? How sure can you be that when you die, you will go to heaven? Out of 100%, how sure can you be? If you trust that Jesus Christ paid for your sins, if you trust that Jesus Christ paid for your sins and brought your debt to zero, and that his good works are imputed to your life, then you can be 100% sure that when you die, you will go to heaven. If you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, his works save you, so you can be 100% sure. There's nothing arrogant about that. You can be 100% sure because it's based on his works, not yours. Well, think about it this way. Imagine you have a disagreement with your spouse, but your old ways take over, those angry ways that you practiced before you became a Christian, they come back, and your disagreement turns into an argument, and then you let your anger take over. And things get worse, and while you're angry, you say hurtful things to your spouse, and in a huff, you leave the house. And then in your rage, you cross State Highway 1, but fail to see that truck coming, and you're fatally struck, and you die. So you're a Christian, but the last thing that you did before you died were angry thoughts, angry words, and angry actions against your spouse. The last actions that you did were sins against your spouse and sins against God. Now in this scenario, would you go to heaven or to hell? The last things you did were sin. The very last things were offensive to God. Would you go to heaven or hell? Our biblical doctrine of justification tells us that you would go to heaven, because Jesus paid for that sin, even if it was the last thing that you did. Jesus paid for it. Any good actions that you add, that you do, adds nothing. Any good actions that you do adds nothing to your right standing before God, whether good or bad. And so it is possible to live our lives knowing that we are legally right before God because of what Jesus has done. We can know that for sure because we are in Christ. Because we are in Christ. So when your confident levels, when your confident levels of salvation are more in the 70%, you're like, maybe I'm saved. I don't know. I'm in that 70% or in that 50%. Remember how you are saved. You are saved by the work of Christ and nothing of your own works. In Christ, your justification is rock solid. In Christ, your justification is watertight. It's airtight. It's more secure than a Swiss bank. In Christ, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Remember Romans 8. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." There's nothing you can think of. There's nothing that you can conceive of that can separate you from God if you are in Christ. This is the glory of justification. We are secure. We are secure in Christ. And so then comes the question. If our justification is so sure, and our standing before God is so immovable, then what is the point? What is the point of ongoing faith and ongoing repentance? Is there a need for ongoing repentance for those who are already declared righteous? Because sure, we exercise faith. We exercise faith and repentance to become a Christian. But surely once we're in, there is no need to continue to repent. What would be the point? In fact, somebody could ask, would it not be offensive to God? Would it not be an insult to God if someone who was legally righteous before him continually asked for forgiveness? If Jesus paid for my future sins, what's the point of repenting of them? What's the point? And so some people misuse the doctrine of justification to remove that responsibility of ongoing faith and ongoing repentance in their lives. And in reality, the underlying motives of such questions that we've just posed and the conclusions that come with them is not really a desire to glorify God, but it's a love for sin. It's a love for sin and a foolish desire to hold on to those sins. The one who loves his sins hates to repent. And any excuse not to repent, especially if it's a spiritual excuse, is good enough to hold on to that sin. And this is what paragraph 5 of chapter 11 of the confession addresses. And this brings us to our second part, fellowship broken. Because paragraph 5 of chapter 11 of the confession states this. This is what the paragraph states. God does continue to forgive the sins of those who are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. That's what the confession states. And the key to kind of wrap our minds around this is to distinguish the fact that there are many facets to sin. Sin is multifaceted. Yes, there's a legal component where you got the judge and the crime and the punishment. And that is a major part of sin. But sin is more than that. It is that, but it's also more than that. Sin is also deeply personal. Sin breaks relationship with God. And it's incredibly important to think about those two aspects specifically of sin. Imagine a judge. Imagine a judge whose main work for some reason is to pass sentences on car thieves. Right? That's just the sort of people that come through in front of his bench. And he's good at what he does, and he gives appropriate punishment. to the various seriousness of the crime of these calf thieves. And over the years, he may have passed sentence on hundreds of different calf thieves who are complete strangers to him. So they break the law, he gives a sentence, and they are punished. But then one day, his own vehicle is stolen, right? And he's devastated because it's the Ford Falcon that he rebuilt with his father, and so he's ripped to shred. He's distraught. And so the police find the vehicle, and it's a complete write-off. The person drove into a tree. And the police also find that the evidence that proves that it was the judge's own son who has stolen and crashed the vehicle. And so the judge understands the legal consequences. He knows the legal consequences of what his son must bear. And he as the one who's been charged against, or that he's been committed the crime against, he may even choose not to press charges. But the relationship has been broken. The broken relationship, the broken trust, the insult against the father, the lack of love would hit him much harder than any crime, than any debt that is owed to the state. The broken relationship would affect the family for months, for years. Maybe the family wouldn't even be repaired if it wasn't dealt with. And it would never be the same again. The crime broke the law. Yes, the crime broke the law. But it broke relationship all the more. And so when people sin, when any person sins, it's a personal offense against God. It's not just simply breaking the rules of some arbitrary system. And when Christians sin, not just unbelievers, but when believers sin, it's a personal offense against their heavenly Father. In a way, it's far worse than when an unbeliever sins. And we do, as Christians, we do far worse than stealing our father's car. In James 4, verse 4, Christians who sin, who sin and don't repent, are called adulteresses. They're compared to those who commit adultery. When humans sin against God, it's immensely personal to God. It is personal to him. So it's true. When a Christian sins, we are told there is a legal component that must be taken care of. And as a Christian, that legal component has been taken care of. We have been justified. But what about the broken relationship? What about this fractured relationship with our Heavenly Father? That must still be dealt with. The interpersonal relationship has been broken and must be restored. Remember how our Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray. Let's turn there together in Matthew 6. We all know this passage well, but let's turn there together. Matthew 6. You remember that the way he teaches disciples to pray is it implies that Christians will sin. But when they ask for forgiveness, look at verse 9. When they ask for forgiveness, we are praying to our Father, not to our judge. We're praying to our Father, not to the judge. And this distinction is incredibly important to have in our minds. When we confess of our sins, when we ask for forgiveness, we are asking to our Heavenly Father, not to the judge. Because how does verse 9 open? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So the legal status is secure. Nothing can change that. And in verse 12, we pray that our sins, that he would forgive our debts. And notice in verse 11, just before, verse 11 implies that we would be praying this sort of prayer on a daily basis. We pray for our daily bread. And then in the same breath, we pray that God, our Heavenly Father, would forgive our daily sins against him as well. And this daily repentance is what our Lord was illustrating when he washed the feet of his disciples. We just read the passage where when Jesus replies to Peter during the foot washing, when they're in the upper room. When after Peter and his desire to show his dedication, his commitment to the Lord, he blurts out, he says, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Wash those as well." And in verse 10, Jesus replied. Jesus said to him, "The one who has been bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean." As Christians, as those who are in Christ, as those who have been justified, we have been washed by the blood of Christ. Our justification is secure. But we continue to walk. We continue to work in this world. Our feet get dirty. Our feet get dirty. It's true that often we choose paths that we ought not to travel. The lure of indwelling sin still drives us down these filthy paths, and our feet get dirty. And our Lord knew this. Our Lord knew this. And he knew the need that we would need to wash our feet often, which is why he taught us to pray and ask for forgiveness daily in the Lord's Prayer, and in order to restore that relationship with our Heavenly Father. Sin is serious. Sin is serious. And as Christians, shunning or disregarding or doing actions that put a rift in that relationship with our Heavenly Father should break our hearts. In a way, our sins are worse than those of unbelievers, because we know, as Christians, we know what we are sinning against. And we know what Christ did to pay for those sins. We know how loving, how compassionate, how merciful God is. It should break our hearts to sin against our Heavenly Father. But on the other side of that as well, remember that committing a sin is not reason enough for you to question your salvation. Jesus Christ himself knew the reality of indwelling sin and that constant battle with the flesh. He knows that battle will continue until we are glorified. Committing a sin is not enough reason to doubt your salvation. But how you deal with that sin and your attitude towards that sin certainly is. And this brings us to our final and third point: fellowship restored. Because what is a person's responsibility if they wish to become a Christian? Those initial steps. We just had five baptisms of people who proclaim their dedication to following Christ. What's that initial step that they would take to become a Christian? They must repent and believe. That's the first steps that we are told. What must they do to be saved? They must repent and believe. They must repent and have faith. Without repentance, without faith, there is no assurance of salvation. Now, we call this initial act of faith and repentance, we call it conversion, when somebody is converted to being a follower of Christ. But as we said at the start, faith and repentance isn't only the entry gate into Christianity, it's also the pathway of Christianity. Because think about it this way: when you first came to conviction of your sin and you first wanted to turn away from that sin and turn to Christ, how complete was your repentance? How complete was that turning away from sin? Or when you first exercised faith, how solid was that faith? How grounded in the truth of God was that faith? How committed were you to following God's promises in that moment? Repentance and faith at conversion are sincere, there's no doubt, but they are far from being perfect. And the Christian life is the ongoing process of putting our sinful patterns of life behind us and increasing our trust and our reliance in God. Ongoing faith and repentance, in a way, your ongoing faith and repentance, in a way, validates the reality of that initial faith and repentance. You don't look back to some event to give yourself assurance of salvation. You look to your present faith and repentance to give you repentance. So how do you respond? How do you respond when you sin? Do you ignore it, brush it under the carpet, and tell yourself, well, I prayed a prayer 5 years ago that Christ would be my Savior, so it's dealt with somehow? Do you brush it off lightly as if it was not a big deal? Maybe you compare your sin. Maybe it's just a sin in your own mind. Do you compare that sin with the sins of others and you tell yourself, ah, it's not actually that bad. I don't actually need to deal with it. Friends, if you do not deal with the sin as God requires, you will, as the confession tells us, you will fall under God's fatherly displeasure. You will feel that guilt. God will not be pleased with you. And he loves you enough. He loves you enough not to leave you in that broken relationship. Your conscience will plague you. Your peace will escape you. And that feeling of guilt will gnaw at your soul until you deal with it. On the other hand, when you sin, do you respond in a similar way that's outlined in the confession? Do you humble yourself? Do you confess your sin? Do you ask for pardon? Do you renew your faith and your repentance? Only in humbling ourselves, in renewed repentance and faith, will we have the light of God's countenance restored, the wording of the 1689 uses. Only in humbling ourselves, in renewed repentance and faith, will we have the light of God's countenance restored. King David knew that well. We read from Psalm 32. And in verse 5, after sinning in such a significant way, he cried out, I acknowledge my sin to you, talking to God, and I did not cover my iniquities. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That is a prayer of faith and repentance to restore a relationship with his heavenly Father. Now, ongoing faith and repentance is hard. Ongoing faith and repentance is painful. And that's why we tend to avoid it. But it's the best thing for us. It's the best thing for us. Because when you repent, when you turn from your sins and you turn to Christ, when you repent, you are saying no. You're saying no to your self-centered desires, the things that your flesh wants. And we hate to do that. We hate to say no to our flesh. Our flesh hates to be denied. You see, anger gets things done your way. But you must repent of your anger. You see, gossip makes you feel good about yourself. But you must repent of your gossip. You see, neglecting responsibilities seems easy for you and good for you, but you must repent of that laziness. Sexual immorality and pornography satisfies your own desires, but you must repent of lust. Repentance is hard because it means no longer living for yourself. Repentance means denying self and living for Christ. And that is hard. That's painful. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 says, and he died for all, talking of Christ, that those who live, might no longer live for themselves, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Dying to self is impossible without Christ. Which is why it's ongoing repentance and faith. Faith and repentance, they go hand in hand. They are two sides of the same coin. You see, if you only focus on repentance, that just leads to self-righteousness, which is just as vile in the eyes of God. It's just another manifestation of pride. And mere belief, mere faith in its skeleton form, if you like, mere belief in some key truths about God, that is dead too. True faith leads to action. True faith is seen by a changed life. So repentance is exercised by faith. And faith is demonstrated by repentance. And so we must take every opportunity to grow in faith. As we increase our knowledge of God, of God's character, of His works and His promises. And we don't despise the hard times, even the times of suffering, even the times that test and refine our faith. These trials not only test our convictions about the truth about God, but they test our commitments to these truths. They test our commitment to these truths. When finances are tight, will you fear for the future or will you trust God? When you're tempted to sin just for satisfying your own desires, will you believe the lies of Satan that tells you, you can do that thing, no one is watching? Or will you trust God that His ways are better? When you're confronted by others and people might question you and ask why you do certain things, will you be afraid of man? Or will your faith in God remove those fears? Our faith is tested daily because it is so precious. Faith is how we please God, how we overcome trials, how we overcome temptations, how we are assured of eternal life. Faith is worth suffering for. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Peter encourages us in this. He says, talking of in the context of suffering, he says, "In this you rejoice. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Faith and repentance are the ongoing themes of the Christian life. As Christians, we must exercise these spiritual disciplines daily. Faith and repentance becomes our way of living as we trust in God and as we turn away from sin. And so we praise God. We praise God and we glorify Him that our justification is secure. Nothing can change that. Nothing at all can change that. We are justified in Christ by double imputation. And nothing we can do or nothing we stop doing will change that legal status before God. There is no condemnation for those in Christ. And so when we sin as Christians, our legal standing is not changed. We are still justified, but our relationship with our Heavenly Father has been broken. That personal, interpersonal element of sin needs to be dealt with. That broken relationship needs to be fixed. And so we must ask our Heavenly Father for forgiveness. We must continue to repent and turn away from our sins. And we must continue to trust God in all things. As Christians, we continue how we started. We continue with faith and repentance. Let us pray.